We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 14 with verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who... the one who is dipping in bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jump down to verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" and they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. To chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in this insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage toward him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Lord, we have read your word, the true and accurate and perfect account of this false mock trial, of the unjust condemnation, and of the terrible crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray even this evening as we spend some time contemplating a particular aspect of what happened on this awful day, that you would allow our hearts to grow in appreciation of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Village Missions board member Peter Korak wrote a devotional last year entitled, With a Clear Mind. And I found his thoughts heart-moving as he reflected on the significance of one phrase in the crucifixion narrative. With his permission, I'm sharing his ponderings as the theme of our Good Friday focus tonight. In the extended passage we just read, we find in Mark 15:23 what seems to amount to little more than a footnote. It says simply, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why was this small detail included in the gospel story? To offer Jesus wine mixed with myrrh would have taken just a few seconds. And then for Jesus to refuse it could have been a simple single word, no, or even just a shake of the head. The entire exchange could easily have been over in less than 5 seconds' time. So why did God deem it a necessary part of the weighty account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Consider what was being offered. The Bible speaks of the proper place for strong drink, and a person suffering crucifixion is certainly in that proper place. We read it back in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6, where we read, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. This is where Jesus was. He was in bitter distress and had been for more time than just that he was on the cross. For the night before, he was in such bitter distress that he wept through the night and he sweat as if great drops of blood. He was in such bitter distress. This would have been appropriate time. And now, for one who is perishing, he was certainly perishing. This would have been the appropriate time for strong drink. Consider the Roman protocol concerning the condemned. In our day and age, we would refer to this as an offer of narcotics. This was a primitive form of narcotics that was offered, wine mixed with myrrh. Historians agree that this was according to Roman protocol. At this point in the history of mankind, where Rome was the prevalent ruler of the world, when they carried out a crucifixion, this is one of the steps that was taken. They offered wine mixed with myrrh. Why did they do it? Well, there's two possibilities, and historians are not agreed on this. It could be either one or some form of both. It may have indeed been a very slight, almost insignificant form of mercy to alleviate the intense suffering of the condemned. There may have been those who were soldiers that were carrying out their duty and yet looked at the intense agony that they were causing and decided just to try to help even just a little bit. On the other hand, there are many who believe that it may have just been an added element of cruelty designed simply to alleviate just enough pain in order to make the crucifixion last longer. Whether it's offered out of protocol or of genuine mercy, the wine mixed with myrrh was a tangible source of relief for the horrors of the agony of the Romans' cruel crucifixion. And even the Bible condones such use of narcotic pain relievers under these extreme circumstances. So Jesus would not necessarily have been in violation of any biblical law had he agreed to accept this, because the Bible allowed for this. There's no argument that the drink would have made this terrible experience slightly less excruciating. So why didn't he take it? Jesus rejected the soldier's cup in order to maintain a clear mind. Jesus would refuse the Roman cup so that he might drink of the Father's cup, fully conscious of all that was transpiring around him and above him. It was not Jesus' desire to drink the cup of God's wrath. The night before, Jesus even prayed intensely for options. We read it a moment ago. We see it again in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, where we read in verse 39 that Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Although it was not his desire to drink the cup of God's wrath, he willingly submitted his will to the will of the Heavenly Father. And he said repeatedly, "Your will be done." And being committed to the Father's will, he was fully committed to the Father's will, not just partially. He was fully committed with everything about him, not just to a certain degree. Not just to die on a cross, but he was so committed to the Father's will that he was to go through the entire repugnant gamut of the crucifixion with a clear mind so as to embrace it completely and absolutely. If this is where God the Father wanted it, then he would take it fully with nothing to cloud his mind. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but Jesus would not take it. He, being fully conscious, would undertake to do the Father's will. But he would also, with complete clarity, submit himself fully to his creation's contempt. Mark 15 again, verse 29. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Derision, mockery, reviling. And all of this was after he was falsely accused, after he was unjustly condemned. He was slapped, he was punched, he was beaten, he was scourged to a bloody pulp. And rusty nails were driven through his hands and his feet, and he was fastened to the cross, which was then dropped into place with a painful thud. And there, left to die a slow and miserable death, insult was added to injury as Roman soldiers, Jewish leaders, bloodthirsty countrymen, and even condemned criminals derided him, mocked him, and reviled him. And though these voices might have been vague and indistinguishable with the help of just a little bit of wine mixed with myrrh, Jesus wanted to have a clear mind. This was not just an unfortunate side effect of his circumstances. This, indeed, that he was suffering was the intentional plan of the Son of God choosing to take the place of sinners who deserved all of that. And not only did he willingly endure all of this abuse, but with a clear mind he continued to intercede for those he came to save. As many here know, under the influence of strong painkillers, it's all too easy to lose your focus, right? It's all too easy to be distracted. Even when you're praying, if you're on some sort of prescription medication to relieve the intense pain, even when you're praying, you lose track of what you're saying in the middle of a prayer. You forgot where you were going and what you were thinking. And Jesus wanted no such distractions. His pain had a purpose, and he refused to cheapen it. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." With a depth of love that none of us can fully comprehend, Jesus, fully conscious of all the physical pain, not to mention the spiritual anguish of bearing our sins, was clear-minded when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." With a clear mind. This was not a half-hearted platitude mumbled in semi-consciousness. This was the concise expression of the Savior's love for those that he came to save. So that even as they drove those nails, even as they hurled those insults, even as they mocked and derided the Creator of the universe, he looked at them with love and he said, "Father, forgive them," with a clear mind. Here's another amazing element of the crucifixion account. Even though Jesus was keenly focused on the eternal plan of salvation being effected through his atoning death, he was also very aware of the immediate practical needs of people who were right in front of him. And because he did not permit himself to be in a drunken stupor, then he could focus on the woman who birthed him into his earthly existence and still care for her. So we read in John's account, in John 19, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother, from the cross, mind you, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What an astonishing occurrence. The Creator of the universe, God incarnate, was at the point of his greatest burden. He was taking on himself the sin of every human being who had ever lived, and the sin of every human being who would ever live. He was suffering physical pain beyond which any of us can imagine. And in the midst of all of this, he takes the time to make arrangements for Mary's care. Because he had a clear mind. Only with a clear mind would Jesus be able to accomplish this. Now remember the derision, the mockery, the reviling that he endured? Well, for some, the way he handled it brought a change of heart. And so with a clear mind, he would welcome into eternal life those who believed in him, even at the very last moment of their lives. Jesus' entire earthly life had led up to this moment. He was on a cross for a purpose. A purpose that he himself had repeatedly expressed. For example, in Luke 19, he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's why he came. And that divine purpose was being fulfilled in the crucifixion. but it was also expressed in the merciful and gracious act of forgiveness and salvation for one repentant sinner who had only hours earlier been hurling insults at him. We read it in the Gospels. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" Luke's Gospel records. "Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus wanted to have a clear mind so that he could give this repentant sinner words of immediate and eternal hope. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a blessing. But that's not to say that Jesus needed to stay sober simply so that he could save one last person before his death. No, with a clear mind, Jesus led the way to victory. The Word of God incarnate knew well the written Word of God that he himself had revealed. He knew that strong drink has no place in the life of a king who is leading his people in the way that they should go. Again, Proverbs 31, "It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." So as a king, not being compromised by strong drink, with clarity of mind and purpose, he led the way to victory as the Lamb of God, declaring with all authority, "It is finished." When Jesus had received the sour wine, we read, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now the sip of sour wine was not the same as the wine mixed with myrrh. This sip of sour wine was not for the purpose of narcotic pain relief, but rather to clear his voice for a final shout of victory. Jesus was not uttering a pathetic admission of defeat. He was not merely observing that he would die in the next moment and that all of this would be finished. And he was not deliriously imagining that things weren't as bad as they appeared to be. Not by any stretch of the imagination. No, Jesus was truly proclaiming victory. With a clear mind, he was raising the victor's banner that signified that he had accomplished exactly what he came to accomplish. The Son of Man, Matthew 20:28 says, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was saying, "I have done what I came to do. It is accomplished. I have fulfilled the Father's will. I have done what no one else would ever do or could ever do." It was a cry of victory. So we come to this. Jesus would refuse the wine mixed with myrrh so that he might drink the Father's cup, fully conscious of all that was transpiring around him in this sinful world and all that was transpiring above him according to his Father's perfect will. He was derided by those who passed by him, mocked by those who hated him, even reviled by those who were crucified with him. And Jesus heard it all clearly. With mind unaffected by any anesthetizing substance, Jesus took it all in. He heard the spitting rhetoric of blasphemy directed toward the one who created all things. He took in the arrogant sarcasm of the religious leaders who played with him as a cat with a mouse. He was fully aware of those on either side of him who, in their own drunken stupor, at times somehow blamed him for their own transgressions. With a clear mind, he prayed for their forgiveness. With a clear mind, he granted eternal life to a repentant thief. With absolute soberness and clarity, he shouted a resounding cry of victory. Now, aren't you glad he didn't drink of that cup? So let me challenge you. Your commitment to Jesus needs to be with a clear mind. Jesus taught that true discipleship involves counting the cost with a clear mind. Listen to his words from Luke chapter 14, verses 27 and following. He said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So," Jesus concludes, "any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Too many people today claim to be Christians, but they have no intention of renouncing all and following Jesus. They view Christianity as perhaps some sort of a special coupon deal with all the benefits of salvation, but none of the responsibility. Jesus said, if you have not counted the cost and completely surrendered, you can't be a Christian. With a clear mind right now, ask yourself if you've counted that cost. The Bible shows that effective Christian living requires a clear mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded," that means having a clear mind, "set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now stop and think about it. When are you most likely to slip back into your old sinful ways? Isn't it when you become slack in your spiritual disciplines? When your mind starts getting lazy rather than thinking clearly, you become susceptible at that point to the temptations of the enemy and to the desires of your own sinful nature. That's when we fall back. Christian living, holy living, requires intentional, clear-minded choices to obey the Bible and steer clear of where you know you are weak. A clear mind. Right choices. The scriptures indicate that the closer we are to Christ's return, the more we need to have clear minds in order to discern the Holy Spirit's direction according to God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Paraphrase, keep a clear mind. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." In a day and age when our culture is taking an increasingly hostile approach toward everything Christian, we need a clear mind to be able to see spiritual reality from God's perspective. We belong to the day, but We walk daily in a world that is consumed by spiritual darkness. When oppressed and persecuted by the world, we need a clear mind so that we can pray like Jesus, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to start in verse 17. Paul says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you, to those who have nothing? Excuse me, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Paul rebuked the believers in Corinth because of their self-centeredness. These Christians were going to church, they were singing the songs, and they were partaking in the communion ritual. But he told them, "It is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating." They were so distracted by their own selfishness that some were even getting drunk during this holy service. And Paul was essentially saying, "What are you thinking?" They were certainly not taking these elements with a clear mind. So as we sing our next song, I want you, with a clear mind, to contemplate this message. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. My God, why would you shed your blood so pure and undefiled to make a sinful one like me your chosen precious child?"